Let us hear the admonition and the promise of the holy law of God, which seeks to produce in us the things which we just sang, confession of sin, and then looking for the answer of God, our Savior. And then we'll respond with Psalter 337. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Please turn with me in the Word of God to John chapter 11. The next four or five Sundays or so, we will be focusing on this chapter. And I intend, in the time between now and Easter, to simply select texts from the Gospel of John. So this time we'll do John chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. They will also be our text. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode or stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the light, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall be well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. This chapter answers the question, why is there suffering? All the questions people ask when they're suffering, all those main questions are found in this chapter. If we would take a survey and ask you, what are the things that people say or struggle with when they're suffering? You would make a list and then you would find them all exactly in this chapter. And this morning we'll cover the first couple of questions. Why? And I'm afraid. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Gracious God in heaven, merciful Father, almighty King, the Holy One, the only wise God, who has eternal life within himself, the God of justice and judgment, the God of law and holiness, the God of grace and truth, the God who is and has all that we need. Lord, we confess that our help is in thy name, and that without thee, our whole life unravels. Without thee, this whole universe falls apart. Without thee, nothing can exist. The very breath that we breathe in comes through thy work. Every moment of life and health and strength is the gift of thy hand. The hairs of our head are numbered, and not one falls to the ground outside of thy will. What a God. A God of absolute control, a God of great tenderness, a God of compassion. For as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. A God of sacrifice, who has given his own Son. A God of transforming, redeeming grace, who has poured out his own Spirit. What a God! How worthy is the Lord of our praise, of our life, of all that we have and are. It's not our own. We are not our own. We exist for Thee and by Thee. Teach us that, O God. Teach us to see Thy glory, the God who is all in all. For that is our greatest need, to receive again the knowledge of the living God this morning. For that is what is eternal life. That is what changes hearts. That is what comforts and encourages and challenges. So come and make Thyself known to us again, as the Holy One, the loving God, the jealous God, jealous for His glory and jealous for the salvation of Thy people. What good news Thy jealousy is. We pray, open our eyes that we may understand. Work through Thy Holy Spirit among us, that there may be spiritual life and spiritual growth, spiritual birth and spiritual fruit, that our lives may overflow with Thy grace. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. We live in a world of suffering, sorrow, death, and struggle, burden, and heartache. As this chapter addresses our deepest questions and our fears in the face of suffering and death, we pray, Lord, that this chapter may be used by Thee to give gospel liberty richly, and gospel confidence, and gospel answers, and encouragements, and helps. For all of us have known or will know suffering in this world. We live in a dying world, and we carry the brokenness of it in our bodies and in our psyches. Lord, Thou art the God of redeeming grace, who loves, we read it again, who loves personally, not just the whole church, but individual people by name. The Lord who daily our heavy burden bears, the God of our salvation, who for His people cares. Make us aware of Thy care so that we may, with new courage, face another week in this present world. We pray, confessing our sins before Thee, we think of the psalmist, I thirst for Thy commandments, Lord. Thy commandments deserve to be thirsted after, for they are good and pure and right and blessed. They are the perfect law of liberty. They are holy truth and righteousness. And therefore, every act of law-breaking in us is utterly condemnable. Lord, we have sinned against Thee this week, Thee and Thee only, and even our sins against each other, our sins against Thee too. For when we sin against people made in the image of God, we attack the God in whose image they were made. And every act of anger, or bitterness, or lust, or greed, or dishonesty, or rebelliousness, was a sin against Thee, an assault on Thee. We've been idolaters. We've been so upset sometimes about silly little things that do not last and will not last and do not have much significance in the light of eternity. We have not enough been concerned with the glory of Thy name. We have not, like the psalmist, grieved with tears at sin around us and in us. That's idolatry, too, to be unmoved when Thy name is so dishonored. Lord, break our hearts. We thirst for Thy commandments so that we will see our sin clearly, so that we will understand liberty and obedience clearly, so that we will, with the psalmist, for Thy mercy press our claim. We sang, sin has battled hard against us, but for help to Thee we look and pray. Thou our transgressions wilt forgive. Yea, Thou wilt take them all away. How blessed to be brought near to Thee and to commune in Thy holy house and to be satisfied with good things. We pray for the world in which we live. Such indifference, such rebellion, such hatred of Thee. all around. Everyone who does not know thee lives in hatred against God and his neighbor. O Lord, bring thy light and thy truth and thy grace to bear in this world in all its needs, giving our leaders wisdom and integrity to understand how sin is what ruins a society and how grace is what transforms and exalts a nation. We pray that righteousness may be cherished again by this nation, that our crying national sins, against every one of thy commandments, may bring us to our knees as a nation in repentance. We bring before thee our cares and our needs. We think of those struggling with aches of the body, difficult to daily labor with weakness. Lord, grant encouragement and strength. We pray for those carrying heavy burdens of heart, tension and turmoil in the family circle, in a marriage. These things can be so overwhelming. They can sap our energy and they can give us sleepless nights and bring us to our wits' end. We pray for our consistory as we carry the heavy burden of the care of souls and the important decisions that sometimes have to be made. Give wisdom and discernment and love and fruitfulness. We pray for our congregational life, that we may grow in likeness to Jesus Christ and in communion with thee, in spiritual fellowship with one another, and in zeal and in love and in numbers and in blessing. We thank thee for the many blessings we do enjoy. We think of how many young families we have. We rejoice with Jason and Janelle de Cook at the birth of their healthy son. We give thanks for the answer to prayer that Jane Fader and Harvey de Cook's mother could come home again this week. It looked concerning last week, and we thank thee for answering prayers and for showing us that the Lord is not deaf when we call unto him. So bear our burdens, Lord, and give us a sense from this passage of just how much the Lord daily, the heavy burden of his people, bears. Search us and know us, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in thy ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we sing Psalter 185, the first four stanzas of 185. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will respond with Psalter 161, Psalter 161. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that there is suffering and death in this world puts those who believe in God on the horns of a dilemma, or to use or everyday language, it puts us between a rock and a hard place. At least that's what many people think today. They claim you cannot have a God who is both powerful and loving. Because they say if he's loving, he would use his power to prevent suffering. And so if he's all-powerful and there's still suffering, then he must not be loving. You can't have it both ways, they argue to us. So you have to take your pick. And many religions do just that. On the one hand, a fundamentalist Muslim believes in a God who is all-powerful but not who is loving. And they still call him Allah the Merciful. But actually that word does not fit him. Because he can save you 1 minute and change his mind the next and go back and forth 100 times in an hour. And he doesn't care what happens to you. And the only way to be guaranteed paradise is to be a martyr and blow yourself up. So you end up with a God who's above you, but not a God who's next to you. And on the other hand, the liberal believes in a loving God who has no power over suffering. So there's the famous book written by a Jewish rabbi Kushner called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the conclusion of the book is basically that God can't do anything about it either. He can weep with us. He can wring his hands in grief. But that's it. And so you have a God next to you, but not above you. How do you escape this problem? Which do you choose? The Bible clearly does tell us that God is sovereign. He is in control over everything that happens, from world events to the smallest, tiniest detail. Not a snowflake that drifts through the sky this morning goes without being steered by him. That can be very comforting to know. But it also means that all the pain and suffering that happens in this world is under his control and comes from his hand. You see, God doesn't ask your permission before he brings sorrows, struggles, and suffering into your life. He doesn't hand you a questionnaire or a survey and give you a list of options to choose from. Daniel 4, verse 35, he does what pleases him. And there is no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" God is sovereign. Is it safe for God to have this kind of power? The answer of those who do not believe in God is no. And so when suffering comes because they do not trust him, they get angry with him. Where is God when life hurts? How could he do this to me? Why me? Sometimes also a believer stumbles over the sovereign control of God instead of being comforted by it. When a miscarriage smashes the joyful anticipation of expecting a child, when a car accident leaves you with permanent scars and pain, when a heart attack puts you flat on your back, when you slip on the ice and break your bones, when some other weakness of body, mind, or mind makes you struggle, you can ask the same questions even if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? And if only this or that had or hadn't happened. Where is God? Think of the things that Job says, for example, in Job 7. He says, just leave me alone, he says to God. Stop bothering me. Give me a chance to swallow my own spit before the next sorrow hits me. Job gets angry with God. Have you ever felt like this? It's possible to blithely sing about the sovereign control of God when everything's going pretty good and say to each other, what a comfort. But then to discover in your amazement and confusion that as you struggle and wrestle with something that you also start saying, why? And if only, and I'm afraid. And you even get angry with God to your own confusion and sorrow in a way that adds to your suffering of heart. John 11 introduces us to a family where pain, sorrow, suffering, and death are turning their world upside down. This chapter is very realistic because it lets us see all the tears and the fears and lets us hear the questions and the doubts. It also shows us God. It shows us the sovereign God whose hands control all things. And it shows us the tender heart that guides those hands. It answers the questions like why. It silences the anguished cries, if only. It leads to the breathless confession, Lord, Thou art the Son of God. It leads to the awe-inspiring conclusion, what God does is well done. It proclaims the wisdom, love, gentleness, faithfulness, and sympathy of God for those who trust in Him. Let's begin to unpack this chapter, focusing on the first 16 or 17 verses this morning with the help of this theme. The Lord Jesus makes His way to Bethany in the face of death. First of all, He delays His departure. Second, He reassures His fearful disciples. And thirdly, He announces what He is about to do. Now, this chapter of John gives us a glimpse into the personal life of the Lord Jesus on earth. Because the Son of God was fully human with every part of daily life as we know it. And this chapter tells us of a family that were the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we may know that every sinner who humbly comes to Him for help and grace receives it and finds a Savior. And in that sense, Jesus Christ does not have any favorites, because all are welcome to come to Him. But while He was on earth, He also, as a human being, had personal friends, people He would visit just for the sake of friendship. And one family of His friends that we meet here in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, these two sisters and their brother lived in the little town of Bethany that was 2 miles from Jerusalem, kind of like the connection between Kip and Colehurst. And in verse 11, the Lord Jesus speaks of Lazarus to His disciples as our friend. And in verse 2, we're told that Mary in this family, was the one who had anointed the feet of Jesus Christ with oil and wiped that host His feet with her hair, an act of worship. And so the Lord Jesus was more to them than a friend. He was their teacher and their God, but also their friend. The chapter tells us that Lazarus became sick, and this was more than an ordinary case of the flu or a cold that disappears with some rest and a good night's sleep. We know this because Mary and Martha considered it so serious that they sent a message to Jesus for help. Apparently, they knew that this sickness very well could end in death. And so they send a message, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. We find here the first practical lesson, a true Christian is not immune from suffering, from sickness, and from pain in this world. Belonging to the Lord is not the guarantee of a smooth, trouble-free life. Lazarus is, by the grace of God, a good man, a converted man, a believer, an heir of eternal life and of the promises of God. But he is sick unto death. And the Lord Jesus, who has power over all disease, could have prevented both his sickness and his death. But he doesn't do that. The Bible makes it clear, suffering should not come as a surprise to a Christian. We should not think that somehow God has violated either his promises or our rights when suffering invades our homes. But why? Isn't that the number one question people ask when they're suffering? Why does God's will for His people include suffering? This chapter gives us a very simple and a straightforward answer. Look at the answer of the Lord Jesus' request to the request in verse 4, because this is really the theme of the whole chapter. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Why suffering? For the glory of God. Lazarus' sickness provides an opportunity for God to show us who He is by showing us who Jesus Christ, His Son, is. That means what happens in the life of Lazarus will set on display the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this sickness is not unto death. That is, death will not have the last word. And because death will not have the last word, what happens, Jesus says, is going to point to my power and my grace and my wisdom and my love, and is going to show people who God in heaven is. And the skeptic will say, well, there you have it. God is just worried about His image, what people think of Him. He's willing to use people. He's willing to use our own suffering to try to make Himself look good. You often see this in a political campaign, don't you? Horrific crime happens, and suddenly people who have been wanting to advocate for gun control for years use the tragedy. A few years ago, a presidential campaign candidate got caught. He was making speeches about how important it was to give more to people on welfare and to care for the poor. And then it turned out that there was a poor woman renting one of his homes that he owned that was a dump. The plumbing leaked, the roof leaked, and the house was a mess. And this woman had written letters and sent phone calls for several years, and he hadn't done a thing about it until a newspaper reporter found out and published it, and a day later everything was fixed. And you see the point. This man was only creating an image that he cared for people, when in fact he was just using that to get votes, not because he really cared. Is that what God means when he uses suffering for his glory? Not at all. For the politician who is image building does it to create impressions that are not true to the facts. And when God seeks his glory and honor in the suffering of this world, and especially in the suffering of his own children, he is actually revealing who he really is. He is telling the truth. But more so, when God seeks his glory through the suffering of his people, then God is also seeking the life and the blessing and the salvation of his people. For these two things belong together in the mind of God. The glory of his name in the good of his children. You may not separate these two things. For God's glory and our good are connected inseparably. And when God seeks his glory in the suffering and in the death of Lazarus, he is going to bring far greater blessings to Lazarus than that family would ever have known without that suffering. And he is so intent on this family at Bethany, knowing this ahead of time, that he gives them this promise, a promise that's true for all of those who know the Lord. Death will not have the last word. What will happen, Jesus says, is that I will be glorified, and you will live, and you will trust in me. Can we really be sure of this? That the God who seeks his glory in the lives of those who trust in him is doing this for our good? And that in the end you'll be able to thank and praise him for it? Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus Christ cares deeply about these three. And as parents, you know what this means, don't you? You know how ready you are to make sacrifices for your children and to want the best for them. And Jesus loves this family like that. And the rest of this chapter will prove it powerfully. And these two sisters realize it because listen to the message that they sent him. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They are so aware of and sure of the love of Jesus Christ for them that they don't doubt it. They instinctively turn to him for help. They make him their refuge. And look at how the faith and the love and the submission and the humility and the confidence shine in their words. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. There's no arguing. There's no accusing. There's no pleading. They don't even ask for anything, really. They are so sure that Jesus loves Lazarus and cares about him that they feel all they have to do is say, look, he's sick, the one you love. And of course, since Jesus loves him, he'll do something about it. And they are right, because love does seek the best for those who are loved. And so trustingly, the two sisters send the message to Jesus, and the messenger comes back with Jesus' words and how they will need that promise. And how they will need to cling to the fact that Jesus Christ loves them. Because then he does something that seems to completely contradict his love and his promise. Verse 6. When he hears the news, he waits for 2 days. And then he still had to walk a couple of days to get there. Verse 5 says, and notice the connection. He waits because he loves them. Verse 5, now Jesus loves them. Verse 6, and in the Greek this word is first. Therefore, when Jesus heard he was sick, he waited 2 days. He does it on purpose because he loves them. Now how can this be? This does not fit our way of thinking. Because we would say when you love something or someone and when they're in danger, you go as fast as possible. An ambulance driver races through the city with flashing lights and wailing sirens and honking horn, especially when it's his own friend who's been picked up and who's in the ambulance with him. The same is true of us as parents, isn't it? For example, in my first congregation, we had to put together a fire escape plan for the insurance company, and our consistory then was discussing it at that point, and one of the proposed points of the policy was if there's a fire, you're not allowed to go to get your children and the babysit. Two designated men were to stand at the door and keep everyone out and hand the children to their parents. And as we were discussing this, one of the men in the consistory, he said, "You know, brothers, we can talk about this now in theory," he said, "but if my little boy's in that babysit and there's a fire, there aren't any two men in this congregation that can keep me out of that room." That's what the love of a father is like, right? And that's what you expect from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves Lazarus. And so when you read verses 5 and 6 together, you have to rub your eyes and look again and say, did I see that right? Jesus Christ loves them, therefore he waited. You know what that delay is going to mean. It means Lazarus will die. And the Lord Jesus knows full well what it means. It means that the sisters will go through tremendous pain, grief, and confusion. They will have his words in their head, "This sickness is not unto death." And then they will watch Lazarus grow weaker and weaker. And they will sob out their grief when he takes his last breath and weep in each other's arms during the funeral service. And will sit at home and ask themselves, why? And if only he had come right away. Now, we won't today have time to answer all the questions that burn in our hearts and minds in the face of such truth. They will get an answer before we leave this chapter. But now we simply need to pause for a moment and think about that delay. Because you see, it's something God still does in his sovereign power. He often delays an answer. And to us, it seems like he doesn't care. It seems like he's not listening. He can seem so far away, so far removed. His will for his people sometimes does lead through anguish, heartbreak, and death. What must a believer do then when this happens? Well, remember two things. First of all, such suffering is usually not God's chastisement for a specific sin in your life. Now, sometimes God does chastise even his own dear children. But in this chapter, that is not the case. And therefore, as a child of God, if you go through suffering and trial and sorrow, that doesn't mean that God is angry with you. You may pour out your heart to him as this family does and entrust yourself to him. And make him your refuge. Do not stay away. Do not lose hope. Do not act like something strange or something wrong has happened to you. But second, the motive for God's delay in hearing your cries is because he loves you. Oh, dear child of God, the Lord loves you. Especially when you are suffering. He cares about you and longs for the glory of his salvation to be revealed in you. And even when in his sovereign wisdom, he brings you through deep valleys and dark shadows where sorrow and suffering leave their mark on your face and on your body and in your life. And you groan under them and you wonder and you say, Lord, how long? Do not forget that Jesus Christ, O believer, loves you deeply and tenderly, and that his delay is not a lack of love, but a display of love. You don't understand it now. You might never be able to fully understand it in this life. But be assured on the authority of the Word of God that at that very moment when you agonize over God's delays, you are deeply loved and known and cared for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget this in weakness and in trial. And don't forget this when you stand by the graveside or lay in a hospital bed. And don't forget this when you long to receive children from the Lord and He seems to give you no answer and you feel such deep pain because one of your heart's longings is unfulfilled. And don't forget this when you open a Christian newspaper and read about the persecution of a church and you say, how could God let them bomb that building? And how could God let them do that to that girl? And where is His loving care? And when you doubt it, open your Bible and put your finger on verse 5 of John 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Could He forget about them? Could He ever be callous and cruel? Never. And you will see His answers and His love and His work throughout this chapter and in God's time. O believer, you will see them in your own life too. And in the meantime, know this, you are loved by God and by His Son. Can you not then trust and love Him in the meantime? But now a word to those who are unconverted and unbelievers. You say, what am I then to conclude? When there is emotional, mental, physical suffering in my life, well, you too must remember that, like it or not, the same sovereign God is in control over your life. And as long as you stubbornly resist Him and want to live your own life under your control, this text does not comfort you. Then you have to bear your burden of suffering and sorrow and questions alone. Then Ephesians 2 applies to you. No hope without God in the world. Oh, think how empty, how poverty-stricken your life is. Just listen to the answers this world gives in the face of suffering and death. They are so silly, so meaningless, so comfortless. You might think that for the time being you can take comfort in your family or your possessions or your work or something else, but none of that lasts forever. And when suffering and death come knocking, then what? As you see the Son of God and His glory in this chapter, do you not want to belong to Him and know Him and experience His care in your life? Oh, repent of your sin and turn to His Son. Is your comfortless, isolated, miserable, empty existence so worth hanging on to? Maybe you want to bristle back and say, but look at where this love and care leads to in this chapter. Where is it then? You pay close attention these coming weeks and constantly ask yourself, do I want to keep going it alone or under the love and care of this Lord Jesus Christ? For we will see this loving care already in this section of the chapter. He promises He will help. He says death will not have the last word. It won't end that way. They know He loves them. And we see that love in His care of His disciples in the next few verses. And that's our second point. He reassures His fearful disciples. Verse 7 tells us they begin the trip to Bethany and the Lord Jesus says to him, then let us go into Judea again. Now, here we see something very strange because the Lord Jesus doesn't say a word about Bethany or Lazarus. He only speaks about Judea, which was a province where both Bethany and Jerusalem were in. Now, why did He do this? Because as the shepherd of the sheep, He has work to do in the heart and life of His disciples through these events, as well as in the family in Bethany. He knows what is in their hearts, and by saying it this way, He brings to light the questions that are in them. Let us go to Judea again. We see the answer of the disciples in verse 8. Master, the Jews just tried to stone Thee. Why go there again? If you read the chapters leading up to this, three different times in Judea, they either tried to stone Jesus to death or arrest Him. And every time He just managed to escape these attempts on His life. And finally, He had withdrawn to the other side of the Jordan where John the Baptist had done his work, a 3 to 4 day journey. And at least He's safe there for a while. You can be sure that the disciples considered these narrow escapes. Because they were with Him when angry men started picking up stones. They had looked into the barrel of a loaded gun, so to speak. And when you have an experience like that, you don't forget it very quickly. Some of you may know that some 8 or 9 years ago now, Dr. Beeke from the seminary was robbed at knife point in Latvia. He was giving lectures at a seminary there and staying in an apartment close by. And one night, a couple of men jumped from the shadows in the hallway through the door just as he opened it to go in. And while one ransacked the apartment, the other shoved him to the ground and held a knife to his throat or waved it around his head. Dr. Beeke later wrote in a letter to his friends and the churches that he thought his life was going to end. And thankfully, the men simply took his valuables and left. But the next few days, he had nightmares and he would wake up in a sweat with a pounding heart. That's the kind of reaction common to you when you have a close brush with death. You can be sure that the disciples had not forgotten these tense, close calls that they had in Jerusalem. And they say, "The Jews were ready to stone you, Master. You want to go there again?" Because to go again means to walk into danger, a life and death situation. You can understand their fear, can't you? They think it will mean death for their master, and even though they don't mention it, it would be dangerous for them too. Of course their fear is understandable, but it does show a lack of understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They keep thinking of him only on the human level without remembering who he is as God. They forget that God is with them, that God can deliver them from the plotting hatred of their enemies. And so you see, here's the second thing that people say in the face of suffering, don't they? Not just why, but I'm afraid. And the Lord Jesus wants to reassure them before they go back into the danger zone that they do not need to fear. So he gives them something to think about while they're walking. In those days, a religious teacher would often say a proverb and then give them something to chew over. It's a mental puzzle or riddle that you have to turn over in your mind like one of those Rubik's cubes to try to solve. He gives them an example from daily life and he says, draw conclusion from this. And his words mean something like this. There are 12 working hours in a day. And if you travel during these hours, you can see where you're going. You won't trip, because you're in the light. But if you choose to walk in darkness, you cannot see where you're going. You trip, you fall. And the same is true, Jesus says, of my ministry. God has given me a job to do. And until I've finished his work, there is no fear of stumbling. Until I've done what he sent me to do, my life is safe, because I walk in the light of God's plan for me. And I can see where I'm going. And I know what I'm doing. He's saying to his disciples, we're in God's hands. That's the great truth that applies to everyone who takes refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially for those doing the Lord's work. There's an old saying that they use to apply to missionaries and pastors in dangerous parts of the world. They would say, every man is invincible till his work is done. God preserves the life of each one of his people till his plan for your life is complete. And until that time comes, and even when that time comes, you are in perfect safety. You can do your work. You can live your life in the face of death, secure in the knowledge that God's light shines in your life and that you will finish everything he wants you to do. Do you see what care Jesus shows for his own disciples here? Even while his mind is full of the family in Bethany, he also notices what's happening in their hearts. And before telling them why he wants to go to Judea, he first reassures them by reminding them of God's total control. God is in control, not the circumstances, not other people, not the accident, not anything else. You see him starting his trip, surrounded by weak disciples who have so much to learn, full of doubts and fears, on the way to a family torn apart by grief, pain, and death. The Lord Jesus notices every single one of them, and he provides for each one the answers they need to hear. Oh, how he cares for his people. His perfect power and perfect knowledge are married to perfect care. That is who he is for all who take refuge in him. And you see this perfect care also lastly as Jesus announces what he's about to do. Verse 11, he gives the disciples a few moments to let that proverb and its application sink into their minds. And then he speaks again. our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I am going to wake him up. The disciples say in amazement, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's wonderful. He's going to get better. That's a good sign medically. And again, the disciples think of his words only on a human earthly level, but don't be hard on them because you and I far too often do the same thing. Time and again, the Lord says things to teach us about himself and his power and his faithfulness and his love and his grace. And time again, we forget them. We don't understand them. We misunderstand them. We're fearful and overwhelmed. And so when trouble comes, he has to say to us, oh, you of little faith, didn't you remember what I said? How could you forget? And maybe you say, well, how could they know then that Jesus meant that Lazarus had died? They thought he was sick. Jesus knew because he was God and they didn't know. Well, on one level, of course, that's true. But they could have guessed it. Jesus wouldn't be needed to wake someone up from a nap. And to speak of death as sleep was something that people did more often in those days. But the disciples don't pick up on this. They are so afraid of going back to Judea that they want to grasp at any possible excuse to stay where they are and not have to go. And so Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now don't skip too quickly to the next line here. Do you realize what he's saying? He compares death to sleep. He says, I'm going to wake him up. I have such power over life and death that it's as easy for me to wake Lazarus up from a grave as it is for you to wake each other up from a night's sleep or a nap. He's saying, I'm the only one that can face death and assert my will and say enough and say in the face of death, I'm going to go wake him up. No maybes and ifs. I am that mighty, he is saying, even over death. Oh, disciple, he says, you're walking with me into danger. Why are you afraid? I am mighty over death. Oh, believer living in a world of sin, suffering, and death, should that not be a mighty comfort to you? But now in a text full of amazing sentences, here's one more we shouldn't skip. Look at Jesus' words again. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. As Jesus leads the way down the road to Bethany, he does this with a heart full of joy. Now listen carefully. He doesn't say he's happy about what Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have to go through. He takes no pleasure in the pain and suffering of his people in and of itself. And we will see him in this chapter weeping with those who weep at the grave later on. And nor does the Lord Jesus want us to be so unfeeling as to rejoice at the death of friends and loved ones. But he can rejoice in the face of death because what he will teach his disciples through overcoming death will be such a blessing to them. And that's what he's happy about. What he will teach them is to believe in him. And we learn here that God's purpose in bringing suffering and sorrow into the lives of his people is to give faith and to increase faith. Because to believe is the first step on the way to heaven from our point of view. And to believe and to trust more is the secret of all Christian growth and progress and prosperity. And so the Lord Jesus will display his glory to his disciples and to this suffering family in Bethany and to the watching world in such a way that it will be very plain who he is and people will believe in him. Now, this doesn't mean the disciples were not believers already. They were, but it means that seeing the glory of Jesus Christ in the face of death will strengthen their faith. Do you see that connection? The connection between the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ and the faith of his disciples. And it's that connection that gives great joy to the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes his way to Bethany. For the glory that will be displayed is the glory of Jesus Christ, the one sent from God to be the Savior, to bring salvation and hope to a dying world. That glory that Jesus sets on display will not just bring honor to him, but it will bring salvation to people. It will mean the disciples trust him more than they ever have before. It will mean that many others will come to faith for the first time. It will bring great blessing to many people. And that makes Jesus Christ rejoice. His heart is full to the overflowing as he thinks of his disciples walking next to him. They're full of doubts and weaknesses and fears and questions. But those disciples are going to see something. The glory of God in Jesus Christ on display in the face of suffering and death. And they will believe like never before. And that makes him so happy. And also today, when the suffering and death of his own children leads to glory for him and to salvation for others and to faith being given and to stronger faith being given, that makes Jesus joyful. For the end is not death, but the glory of God and the life of his people. And that is true of every single one who takes refuge in him. And how desperately the disciples need to hear this is clear from the last verses of our text. Thomas, one of the disciples, says to the others, "Let's go die with him." How strong unbelief still is in them. There's courage here. There's boldness here. Thomas and the others don't think of forsaking Jesus. But there's also fear and pessimism and doubt and a lack of faith in God and in Christ, his Son. But even in the face of that weakness, Jesus Christ can rejoice because he's in perfect control, and the glory he's about to set on display and the faith he's about to work in their hearts is stronger than all their weaknesses, doubts, suffering, pain, and questions. Do you see already from the opening verses of this chapter the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at what it says about him. This chapter sets on display his love in his patience and bearing patiently with his unbelieving disciples, in his confidence in the face of death, in his joy and what his glory displayed will do in the hearts of his disciples and the salvation and blessings it will bring to his people. These things also, to quote John 20, were written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have this life in his name.